Packer fan, smart, realtor, MDiv. That's pretty much all you need to know about me. So let's talk about the Bible. Thanks for having me, Clarity, again. It's so good to be back with you. Thanks to Bishop Phil for inviting me again. I love Clarity and what Clarity is all about, and I'm really honored to be invited into this particular series as Phil's. I'm going to stop with the Bishop Phil joke because I feel like it's getting old, but I hope you continue with it. I really feel honored being invited into this particular series because, like Phil said, this is kind of helping people figure out whether Clarity is the place for them, whether this is the church family for them. And so this feels, this sermon series feels like a little bit of, I almost want to use the word sacred space. I hope that I reflect Phil's vision and your vision for what Clarity is. Maybe at the end of the message, Phil will come up and say, nah, that's not really what we're going to be about. So just ignore that. But hopefully not. So he asked me to come and talk about living sent counterculturally, which I need to come up with a better sermon title than that. But I was really honored to be asked to speak about that. I'm very passionate about that topic. I wish that I embodied it better. I just want to confess at the front of the message that I'm going to come at you kind of hard this morning, mostly because Jesus comes at us kind of hard, but I want to just confess right at the outset that this message will boomerang on me. And I need to hear what I'm going to say and internalize it and chew on it and figure out how it intersects with my life as much or more than anybody here. So just know that right at the beginning. So let me pray, and then we're gonna jump in. God, I'm so thankful that we can be together this morning as a family of brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm so thankful for everyone you brought here this morning, no matter what they believe, no matter whether they have been part of a church a long time or this is their first morning. I thank you that they are here and that we get to talk about you and about your word. I pray that what I say would reflect you well. And whatever I say that's unhelpful, would you just discard it from people's minds? And whatever I say that is helpful and reflects what you have to say, would you make it stick? And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So can I start with a question? This is a real question. I'm just curious to see if we sense the cultural winds the same way. What is your sense of how Christians are perceived by the world around us? Like, what do people say about Christians? What phrases do they use? What words do they use? This is a real question. I want people to answer.
Judgmental.
Crazy, critical. They just want your money. Man, all right. Honest, okay.
Haters.
Come on, let's heap it on. Unintelligent, hypocrites. Okay. Weak.
Loving.
Brainwashed. Yeah. I actually just read a great, anyone read The Onion?
Yeah.
I read a great Onion article. It was entitled something like, Brainwashed Idiots Feed the Poor. It's like, yeah, all right, that's about right. That's The Onion giving Christians their props. Anyway, so all of this feels a little bit unfair, maybe a little bit one-sided, yeah? But just because it feels unfair doesn't mean that that's not the perception out there. I think that is the perception by and large, a lot of these negative things. And when I hear all that, it always makes me want to ask, you know, how did we get here? Like, how did that happen exactly? Because it wasn't always that way. I don't know if you know that, but it wasn't always that way. One of my favorite things to point to is in 362, there was this Roman, the earliest Christians were, they were hated, but they were also very, very admired. This Roman emperor in 362 named Julian, he wrote to the pagan high priest of Galatia, which is part of modern-day Turkey. He wrote to him, this priest who helped people worship the Greek gods, and he wrote to him and pled that he would get the pagans together and help them start living better, because what was happening was that the Christians were attracting everybody and taking away from the pagan temples, because the Christians were more virtuous. They led these great lives, and the rapid growth in the empire of Christianity was caused, he said, by the Christians' moral character and by their benevolence, their goodness towards strangers. And then in another letter to another pagan priest, he said, quote, "I think that when the poor have been neglected and overlooked, But Christians saw this and devoted themselves to charity. They support not only our poor, and not only their poor, but ours as well. So these Romans, they hated the Christians because they worshipped a different king. They didn't worship Caesar. But they admired them. At the same time, they were drawn in by them. They said, man, they live better than us. They live virtuously. They live beautifully. And you know, I know that we could list example after example of how of Christians we know that still live like that. That do that, that love the poor, that live beautiful lives, that take care of the marginalized and the broken, but still it's not what we're known for. By and large, it's just not what we're known for anymore. Most Christians don't intrigue people by their virtue anymore. They don't make people jealous by their virtue. They're not drawn in by the way that we live. Is that fair? I don't want to say no one has that effect, but I think that's not our effect by and large. And I want to know why that is. So let's go, if you have a Bible, let's go to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We're going to put the text on the screen up there. But I love it when people actually put their nose in their Bible. I think it helps you lock it into your mind and you can process it later on better if you actually look at the words in the text. So Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to start reading in verse 13. If you've never been to a church before, the words I'm about to read are still going to sound familiar. You're going to recognize some of the language. So this is Jesus talking. Starting in verse 13, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world." We just sang about that. "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill, a city built on a hill, some of your Bibles might say, cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Okay, so most of you have heard of the Sermon on the Mount, I assume. This is right at the beginning of what's come to be called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through Matthew chapter 7. And what the Sermon on the Mount is it's Jesus kind of setting out his grand vision for what the kingdom life is supposed to be, what the Christian life is supposed to be. It's his vision of what his followers, what citizens of the kingdom of God look like here and now in this world. Or more simply, this is what it looks like to live like Jesus. Okay? I like to think of it sometimes as, you know, when you walk into a clothing store, you walk into Old Navy or I don't know, wherever, I'm not going to tell you where I shop because you'll laugh at me, but wherever you shop, you walk into the store and you kind of look around and you see the clothes displayed on what? On mannequins? On racks, on mannequins? For the sake of my illustration, I want you to say mannequins because that'll work. What do you see the clothes displayed on? Mannequins. So you walk in and you see the mannequin and you're kind of like, oh, okay. So this is what these clothes are supposed to look like on a human person. And I'm a human person, and I would like to look like that. I mean, ideally, that's what those pants are supposed to look like, and that's what that shirt's supposed to look like. So you go to the rack, and you take those clothes off, and you bring them to the changing room, and the lady who makes sure you're not stealing anything gives you the number, and you bring them in, and you put them on, and you look in the mirror, and what happens next? Right. If you're anything like me, you're like, No, you didn't grab the wrong thing. You have a weird looking body, right? I'm a giant and I have a little bit of a spare tire and a big butt and huge guns. And so things don't fit me right. They just look strange when I put them on. They don't look like the mannequin. And it's really disappointing, but yeah. So the Sermon on the Mount's a little like that. We read it, we look at it, and we say, when I put on the Christian life, it doesn't look quite right. I've got a spiritual big butt, and I've got a spiritual, it's weird. It doesn't fit quite right. And I just want to say that that's okay. Okay, I'm gonna take a hard run at us this morning. But I want you to know, if you're coming in here this morning and you're like, I know I'm not great, I know I'm not a very good person, I wanted to say to you at the outset of this, that's okay. All right, it's okay. It's okay not to be okay. It's just not okay to stay there. God's got. We're his art. We are his masterpiece, and he's still at work on us. So it's okay not to be okay. It's just not okay to stay there. All right. So let's take a look at this passage we just read. What does the ideal human life look like? What is our design exactly? So he starts by saying, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." So he starts with three word pictures: salt, and then he's going to go to the city, and then he's going to talk about the light of the world, the lamp, and he's going to talk about the city. So he starts with this salt imagery. Okay, what's salt for? Seasoning, right? Make McDonald's fries taste great. In Jesus' day, it wasn't really used for seasoning. No one could afford it for seasoning, so it was used as a preserving agent. Right? They would use salt and they'd rub it into meat and it would have this purifying, preserving effect on it. They didn't have freezers. They didn't have ice on demand like we have. And so they had to use salt and stuff like that. Now, the sermon that always gets preached from that idea is, so we as Christians are supposed to have a preserving effect on society. We're supposed to purify society. Have you heard that sermon before? Nobody has? You've heard this? Okay. You've been around the church long enough, you've heard that sermon. That's the sermon from this text. Here's what I think often gets missed. Any chemists in the room? Anybody, any chemistry majors? Has anybody ever had a chemistry set? Has anybody ever owned salt? All right. Have you ever known salt to lose its taste? Sodium chloride, salt. It's an incredibly stable compound. Salt doesn't lose its saltiness. So what's Jesus talking about here? What would happen in Jesus' day oftentimes is the salt would get mixed in with other stuff. They didn't have great sealed containers. They didn't have vacuum sealed plastic. And so what would happen is sand would get mixed in with salt, and gravel and dirt and stuff like that would get mixed in with the salt supply. And then the salt becomes, this whole mixture you've got becomes less salty, and it's worthless. It's worthless. You can't use it for anything. It's not going to preserve meat. It's not going to make fries taste better. You can't use it for anything. And so, one commentator I read when I was studying this passage said, the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first. Doesn't that sound like the Romans? They hated the message, they hated the idea, but they were just attracted, they were lured in, they were intrigued by the lives. And so they started listening to the message. He goes on and says, otherwise, if our lives aren't different, if we Christians are indistinguishable from non-Christians, we are useless. We're useless. Worthless. Raise your hand if you like being called useless. It's not very nice. The thing is, I don't know if you know this about Jesus. Jesus very rarely, actually he never said, nicely, nicely, I tell you. What did he say? Truly, truly, I tell you. The thing I love about Jesus is that he's always going to tell you the truth about you. He's always going to tell us the truth about ourselves, even if it's not very nice. So he says, salt has lost its taste. It's no longer good for anything. It's useless. In Luke, actually, in the Gospel of Luke, we're reading Matthew. In Luke, it's even less nice. In Luke, he says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. So another use for salt in the ancient world is that you would mix it with manure. This is apparently how you mix manure and salt. Yeah, so you mix it with manure and it makes manure better fertilizer, okay? And so Jesus is saying here, again, it's not very nice, he's saying that Christians whose lives are indistinguishable, whose lives are no different from unbelievers, he's saying, you would ruin manure. You can't even make crap better. That's what he's saying to us. So the point Jesus is driving at, here's what I want you to take away. Don't take away, you can't make crap better. Take away this. When Christians are indistinguishable from non-Christians, they are useless for mission. But when Christians intrigue the world, they attract the world. This is how crucial transformed lives are for the mission of the church, for the mission of clarity. Jesus says that if we just talk about living as Christians and don't actually live it out, we're useless. We're worthless for his mission in the world. And God's mission for us is our mission. It's our mission in life. Like, you're here for God's mission. And if our lives aren't any different, we're worthless to that mission, which means our lives are worthless, period. So transformation is enormous. He goes on in these word pictures in verses. Should I stop here? Does anyone need a hug? I know that this is, I can get the band up here. We can sing a little bit. I know that he hits us kind of hard, but it's going to get better. Verse 14 through 16, the images work similarly. He says, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. I told you it gets better. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So the thing about a city on a hill is you can't hide it. You're not supposed to hide it. It's supposed to be seen. It's supposed to be obvious. People are supposed to be able to find it without much trouble. Okay, so the question obviously is, how much trouble would people have looking at our lives and figuring out that we are followers of Christ, right? Is it as obvious as a city sitting up on a huge hill? Or the light, is it as obvious as a lamp shining into a dark room? Jesus says you don't hide a lamp. You don't put things in front of the lamp. You don't cover up the lamp. It's obvious to everyone that there's a lamp in the room just by opening their eyes when they're in the room. Like when you're in a dark room and a lamp turns on, you don't have to search very hard to figure where the lamp is. It's just the thing where all the light's coming from. Right? Again, so the question is, how much effort does it take for someone to figure out that you're a follower of Jesus? Jesus calls us to embody the kingdom of God here and now. We are to live out, the kingdom of God is coming. It's coming one day, fully and finally. But right here, right now, we're meant to live out the values, the desires, the virtues, the loves of the kingdom of God right here in the middle of this world. We offer to the world, here's how I like to think about it. We offer to the world an alternate way of living. We offer to the world an alternate way of being human. I think this is one of the most important ways that we can live on mission as representatives of God. We show the world God's good, perfect, amazing design for human life by the way that we live. We show the world that money and pleasure and sex and power don't have to be used selfishly. They don't have to be used destructively. There is a better way to employ pleasure. There is a better way to approach sex. There's a better way to use money and power that are beautiful and not destructive and not self-centered. That's what verses 13 through 16 are about. Followers of Jesus are called to be an alternate city within every earthly city, an alternate human culture within every human culture, an alternate kingdom within the kingdom of this world. So, okay, what's that look like? So that was the 30,000-foot view. What does that actually look like? What's it look like to live as an alternate human culture, to be an alternate kingdom within the kingdom of this world? Well, what Jesus does next is he starts to explain. He starts to kind of unpack it and help us conceive of what that might look like. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount unpacks it. I know that in your Bible, you've got a bunch of little subheadings all throughout the rest of chapter 7, which makes it look like, okay, now what Jesus is going to do is talk about a bunch of random and unrelated topics. They're completely related. They all go together. These are all example after example after example of what it lives like to be countercultural, what it looks like to live out the life of Christ. So he talks about anger, he talks about money, he talks about sex, he talks about marriage, violence, anxiety, possessions, relationships, and everything he says is completely countercultural, counter to the way our culture does things. And all of them are ways of living that would intrigue and attract a watching world. They would look peculiar to a watching world. Here's what I think the problem is a lot of times. It's just, I'm going to give you two problems I see and see which one fits you, if either. I know which one fits me. I think Christians a lot of times either say, on the one hand, okay, The thing is, though, Jesus died for me, and Jesus is my righteousness. So I get righteousness is important, but I don't have to work that hard at righteousness because Jesus is my righteousness. Like, my ticket's stamped. Okay, another way we often think about it is, Jesus died to forgive me, so forgiveness is mine. So yes, I know I shouldn't be doing this, but there's always forgiveness. Jesus will forgive me because I'm his, right? That's the way we go at our life decisions sometimes. Even if we don't think that or say that explicitly, subconsciously, that's what's happening to us. So that's one way of avoiding striving after righteousness. The other way is the way the Pharisees and the Sadducees did it. And this is who Jesus is going to criticize in this passage. What they did was they said, okay, here's this list of rules, and we're going to just follow as precisely as possible the letter of these rules. Exactly what they say, we'll follow and not ask any questions about is there something deeper going on here. So Jesus wants to confront these. And by the way, that's a very common misconception about Christianity, isn't it? So Christianity, what it is it's a series of rules that you choose to adopt, and if you adopt them and do them, then you get to go to heaven at the end. A lot of people think that that's exactly what Christianity is. I was just having a Facebook discussion last week with an atheist friend of mine, and he said almost exactly that. He said it almost as an aside, something like, so, okay, I get that Christianity is basically like you decide to live a certain way for God, and at the end, God rewards you with eternal life. Like, wow, that's completely not it. I get why you think that way, but that's not it at all. So what happens is that the Pharisees, the scribes, these really serious law keepers in Jesus' day, they thought that what you have is these rules, and God wants you to just keep them, and then you're good. Okay? But Jesus was never really interested, and God himself was never really interested in mere law keeping. God was after a transformed heart. That's what was at the heart of the Old Testament and the heart of these laws to begin with. He wanted a heart transformed by the Holy Spirit alive in us. So what Jesus came to do is instead of adding on with more laws, what he did was he came to cast a vision for a truly intriguing life, a life that embodies the kingdom of God right here in the kingdom of this world. And the Sermon on the Mount is the centerpiece of that vision. So let's look at a couple examples here. In verses 21 through 26, Jesus deals with anger. How many of you in your Bible it says murder? The little subheading of murder, that's what it says in mine. It's not about murder. It's about anger. Jesus says basically, of course you've all heard it said, you've all heard this law, you shall not murder. Okay, so the rule, the letter of the law is don't murder people. We've all heard that. But let me ask you something. How many people do you think who end up murdering someone were worried that they'd end up murdering them when they met them? Like, my name's Brian. What's your name?
Tim.
Good to meet you, Tim. I don't know what it is, but I'm really worried that I'm going to end up murdering Tim someday. It'd be nice if there was a rule to make sure that I didn't murder him. Oh, there is one. Oh, good. There's a rule, so I probably won't murder him. Right? I mean, that's the backward mentality of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and a lot of people who think about Christianity. There's a rule, don't murder, so I guess I won't murder. But that's not at all what Jesus was about. That's not at all what God wanted. What he wanted was heart change. He wanted people to not just worry about not murdering somebody. He wanted crucifixion of anger to happen in people's hearts. He wanted transformed hearts that rid themselves of what leads to murder. Transformed hearts don't even get anywhere near murder. Transformed hearts murder anger in themselves. That's what he was after. That's what the law is all about. How intriguing would it be to the world if we were people, if we were known as people who didn't get angry in situations that would make most everyone angry? You ever been driving your car and, I'll just stop there. You ever been driving your car, you're going the speed limit or 5 miles over or whatever's acceptable, and someone rushes up behind you, right onto your bumper, they're going way too fast, they're so close you can't even see their headlights, and they're just being a total moron, your kids are in the back seat maybe, What's going through your mind at that moment? Yeah, I mean, you're breaking commandments in your head when that happens. The car comes up behind you, right? Now, what if, this has never happened to me, but maybe this has happened to you. So they're riding your bumper, and what happens if you actually did have to, you ever do the thing where you just like tap the brakes? Get away, get back off. What if you really did have to slam on the brakes? Like, deer jumps out, car in front of you stops. You slam on the brakes, the guy smashes into the back of your car, right? You pull over to the side of the road, you both get out. What are you thinking about saying? What is the guy who hit you expecting you to say? I mean, yeah, back of your car is all smashed up. The guy in the other car is experiencing the dawning realization that he's a total moron, and he knows it. He's in big trouble. He's expecting the worst. He's taking a deep breath. He's getting out of the car. He doesn't know if he's going to get punched or yelled at, but it's going to be one of the two. And what happens if, as you approach him instead, you smile, you reach out your hand, you say, "Hey, I'm Brian. You okay?" What is that guy going to experience? I mean, it's going to look bizarre to him. He's going to say, what is the deal with this guy? What is the deal with this guy? And after all, isn't that the question that we want people to ask about us? What is the deal with this guy? So that we can say, "I'd love to tell you what the deal is with me." Or Jesus tells us in chapter 6 not to worry, not to be anxious, like ever. Because your Father knows what you need, He will provide, and worrying does absolutely nothing. That's where He goes with that. So how many of us worry? If you're a follower of Jesus and you worry this morning, raise your hand. Okay, so we've got some worriers and some liars. When you're worried about things, does it show to your coworkers, to your family, to your friends? They can usually tell, right? They can usually tell something's up. What if you became known? Like, what if we all became known as just those people who don't worry? I mean, how bizarre and intriguing and peculiar. Not people who don't care, not people who don't give a crap, but people who just don't worry. Like, if we were people who find ourselves in situations that would worry anybody. Sickness, money issues, Hillary gets elected, things aren't going well at work, or whatever it is, and we're just not worried about it. I think our friends and family would notice that. I think they'd ask us, like, are you worried? You don't seem worried. And we'd say, you know, I definitely understand why you're asking that question. But no, I'm not. I trust in the God who works everything together for good for those who love Him, and I love Him. So I'm just not worried. But that's not what we do, right? Most of us, we do the other thing. We do what everyone else does. We worry, we stew, we gripe, we vent, we try to control, we overeat, we go to Culver's to self-medicate, and we just do it like everyone else does. So back to my original question, why are Christians as a whole not particularly known for Christ-likeness? I mean, is it the liberal media? All right. Is it MSNBC? Fine. But what about the fact, how many people call themselves followers of Jesus, but they're not actually obeying the things Jesus asked them to do? And yet in their hearts, they're convinced they're following Him. I once heard it explained this way. The guy said, you know, this was easier when we were kids. We played that game, Follow the Leader. And you know, when you play Follow the Leader, it's pretty easy. The leader pats his head, you pat your head. The leader slaps his knee, slap your knee. The leader flaps his wings, you flap your rings, right? You just kind of follow and do whatever he does. What's weird is that in the church, we do it differently. When we play Follow the Jesus, the rules are different from Follow the Leader. What we do is, when we play Follow Jesus, we don't actually have to do what he does, we just have to do it in our heart. Yeah? Which is crazy. I mean, imagine a kid sitting there playing Follow the Leader, saying, yeah, I'm flapping my wings in my heart. And it makes no sense at all. Even my kids, you know, if my if my son or my daughter came and to me and I said, hey, you guys got to go clean your rooms, okay? My son knows well enough not to come to me a couple minutes later and say, hey, Dad, I memorized what you said to me. You said, go clean your room. As if that's what I want. I wanted him to memorize what he said but not actually do it. Or if my son or daughter comes up to me and says, hey, Dad, I can say, go clean your room in Greek. Listen. Right? Which my kids, I don't know, maybe my son would actually do that. But probably not. Or if my kids came up to me, you know, when they're a little bit older and said, Dad, this is so great. Listen. We got a bunch of our friends together. We're going to get together every week and have a study. And we're going to figure out together what it would look like if I cleaned my room. Right? Isn't that what we do, though? It's crazy, and it's what we do. Jesus, he was so... My son, my six-year-old son, my four-year-old daughter know that if I say, go clean your room, they have to... What do you have to do, you guys? They have to go clean their room. Jesus is so black and white. Jesus was as black and white as they could get. He said one time, he asked his followers in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord if you don't do what I say? Like, why would you call somebody your Lord, your master, if you don't do what he says? That's what Lord and Master means. And I think that's the question a lot of people in our culture are asking about us. We can only commend, here's what I'm getting at. We can only commend Jesus as Lord to the people around us effectively if Jesus is clearly and obviously our Lord. Not just because we say he is. Say, I follow Jesus in my heart. No. He has to clearly and obviously be our Lord. The Sermon on the Mount isn't just meant to be read or memorized, or studied in a group, or preached on. Like I said at the beginning, I'm very, very well aware that if I just preach on counterculture, and if I don't go into the office tomorrow, or tomorrow's MLK Day, to Tuesday, if I don't go into the office and live this out in front of my coworkers, in front of my clients, then preaching on it gets me nowhere. Preaching on it does not make me useful for God's mission if my life doesn't look like it. Doing a book study on it isn't going to get you anywhere unless you're committed to, like, okay, once we figure out what he says, let's go do that. This is so obvious, but we need to hear this, don't we? Here's the good news, okay? Listen up. This is going to be the most important thing I say all morning. My time's running out here. If we've trusted our lives to Christ, if he's caused us to be born again, if Christ really is alive in us, if the Spirit of the living God dwells in us, the same Spirit, by the way, that raised Jesus from the dead, then this is something that can really happen in our lives. We can put on the Christian life and look in the mirror and not say, what the world? We can put on the Christian life and it can fit. This is something that can happen. We can live a new kind of life. We can be a new kind of humanity. We can be the city within the city, the light of the world. Anybody have a better idea for the purpose of our lives, for the aim of our lives? I want to be, together with you, the light of the world. I think a lot of times we think, that's what Jesus is supposed to be. Okay, but that's not what Jesus says here. He says, that's your job. You are the light of the world. Anybody have a better idea for our lives? Or maybe more specifically in this context, we want to be the light of Plymouth, the light of Maple Grove. I want to be the light of my neighborhood. I want to be the light of my workplace. I want to be the light of my family. Whatever. What do you want to be the light of? Jesus is calling you to be it. Stop trying to convince yourself that that's too lofty. Stop trying to convince yourself that you can't do this, that you can't not be angry. I'm just an angry person. That's just the way I'm wired. Stop saying that. Stop trying to convince yourself that you can't not look at porn, that you can't not worry. Oh, I'm just a worrier. What? That's not your design. Stop convincing yourself that you can't make your marriage work. Ah, it's been just a mess for 20 years. can't work. It's not God's design for your marriage. Of course it can work. God lives in you. God lives in you. What can't be done? God lives in you. Tell me what can't be done in and through you. God lives in you.